You know, the year 1054 sounds like a long time ago, and it indeed was, almost 1,000 years ago. But in 1054, at that particular time in world history, there was considered one Christian church. One church. Now again, I'm putting aside the true church, which was basically in a wilderness at that particular time, unknown, unrecognized by the majority of the world. If you were a Christian in the 11th century, you were a part of the Roman Catholic Church, the Universal Church. That was the church. 1054 changed that to a certain degree. Now, this was well before the Protestant Reformation, which brought about substantial changes. 1054 is called the year of the Great Schism in the Catholic Church. Now, you may not be aware of it. You may not have read much about it in history, but it was a huge event. Prior to 1054, the Roman Catholic Church, as I said, was the church. And outside of casting out a few heretics along the way and persecuting, obviously, the true church during a good bit of that period of time, the Roman Catholic Church had a monopoly on what was called Christianity at that time. But something changed. In 1054, the Roman Catholic Church, in all of their power and ability to push whatever they wanted, they changed one word in what was called the Nicene Creed. Changed one word. The Nicene Creed was the official creed of the Roman Catholic Church. The Nicene Creed, which was adopted in 381, was a Trinitarian statement. It announced that there were, of course, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Prior to 381, even what was known as the Catholic Church struggled with that. They argued with a man called Arius, who argued that, well, Jesus Christ was a created being. And therefore, even today, those who believe that, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that, are called Arians, A-R-I-A-N-S, Arians. They believe that Jesus Christ was created. So the Catholic Church dealt with that. Simple way, they excommunicated them and killed half of them. Therefore, that was their solution, and that took care of it. Catholic Church reigned dominant. But in 1054, they decided to change the Nicene Creed. And by changing the creed, they wanted to add one word, one Latin word. And that Latin word, though, changed considerably what they were saying from some people's perspective. The Nicene Creed states that the Holy Spirit comes from the Father. And in 1054, the Catholic Church added the words "and the Son." It's a Latin term called filioque, or as some would say, filioque, depending upon how you pronounce the Latin word. But filioque. Filioque means "and the Son." So they changed the Nicene Creed, the standard statement of belief of the Catholic Church, by adding one word. And it really erupted in open rebellion in much of the church. The Roman Catholics ended up, or what still was the Roman Catholic Church, accepting this change. But the Greek Orthodox refused to accept it. For the first time in history, there was actually another church, which today we would know as the Eastern Orthodox or Greek Orthodox Church. They would not accept the word filioque being added to the Nicene Creed and rebelled against the church. There were mass excommunications. The Roman Church excommunicated the Greek Orthodox. The Greek Orthodox excommunicated them. So it was massive. Even today, they still stand apart. The Roman Catholic Church today is about 1.2 billion people strong. The Eastern Orthodox is approximately 300 million strong. But it began in the year of the Great Schism, 1054. A lot was written at that time by the Roman Catholic Church, appealing to those who were opposed that unity is more important than our belief. We must stay together, they said. Unity is more important than this belief. Obviously, the Greek Orthodox could not accept that. From that particular event in 1054, we actually have the phrase that's often used in religion, unity at all cost. Unity is more important than what we believe or even what we may do. Is that true? Is that true? There are certain subjects in the church that we all agree are very important. But we may actually have different opinions about it, even though we all would consider it important. Unity is one of those terms, one of those things. We all agree that unity is important. Who would want to be divided? We always want to be united. But is it unity at all costs? Is that biblical? Is it what we should do in the Church of God? The Roman Catholic Church appealed to the Eastern Orthodox Church that they should not divide because of a belief that it was more important for them to stay together than it was for them to divide. They felt their argument would carry the day. And indeed it did for the majority of those who are or were Roman Catholics. But others argued that it wasn't true, that you cannot have unity at all costs. There is a cost for unity beyond which you must not go. And that was the argument in 1054 in the Great Schism. Even today, 2018, we still struggle with this issue. According to Charisma News, in 2015, in the United States, there were 4,000 new churches started. 2015, 4,000 new churches started. Not necessarily new denominations, but new churches. Over the past 30 years, I think we can all say in our history, we've seen our share of division. And we probably have our own opinion about what unity really looks like. I think we all agree that it's important, but what does it really look like? What do the scriptures tell us about unity versus division? What should we be concerned about here in the year 2018, far beyond the 1054 year of the schism in the Roman Catholic Church? What happened to the church in the New Testament? What's happened to the church in the last 25 years? And how do we pull all of that together? So today I want to talk about the subject of unity from a perspective that I hope you will find helpful and encouraging. I am not the expert in unity by any means, but I hope to provide scriptural support for what the Bible says unity should look like as to who we are and what we do. Let's begin with two scriptures. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Acts 4, verse 32, I've listed for many years as probably my favorite scripture. Acts 4, verse 32 describes the New Testament church within a short period of its founding. Acts 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. One heart and one soul. Now again, we know this is descriptive language. Obviously, it isn't that they had one heart and one soul, but they operated that way. They were in such perfect harmony and unity that they were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Here was a congregation of people in Jerusalem who were completely united. Unity was not a problem. It was not a question. They were united. They were of the same heart and the same soul. And verse 33 says, and there was great power was given to them. So you put the two together and you realize as a unified body, the beginning of the church in the New Testament period, there was this harmony and unity that produced great results. Now again, I don't think there's any argument that, I don't care what you're talking about, whether it be a sports team or whether it be a business, if there's unity, then you're going to be able to accomplish more. I mean, it's just simply the way things are. So the church did great things. Now let's move forward 25 years, still in the New Testament period, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now while we're dealing with one congregation here, we have to acknowledge that it's not quite the same. In fact, the Apostle Paul is almost distraught with the church in Corinth as to their division. In fact, you know, years ago when in college we would take the Epistles of Paul class and you'd come to 1 Corinthians, what is the theme of 1 Corinthians? And you sort of narrow it down. There are a lot of different things discussed, but the real bottom line is division versus unity. is a major theme of the book of 1 Corinthians, certainly, and how they became divided in this congregation. They were divided over how to deal with an individual who was living in sin, and they were divided over many other issues as well. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. Paul writes, "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" So from being of one heart and one soul, we now have a congregation that's described as being filled with envy, filled with strife and division. And Paul condemns that. I mean, again, obviously, we would condemn division and strife. That's not what we want. That's not what we should be. But this was the church of God at Corinth, 25 years after, approximately, the founding of the church in Jerusalem. One heart and one soul to envious, divided, and carnal, Paul says. What a contrast. There are a lot of things we can learn about this subject. Those who were members of the Worldwide Church of God remember clearly the events of 1995. I also remember some calling for unity at all costs. I remember one individual who stood up in one of our meetings and said, "Look, we must be united. We cannot be divided." But there were major issues, beginning with the Trinity and going through everything from the holy days to the Sabbath and on. There were those who remained with the Worldwide Church of God. I offer no condemnation or judgment of any of them, per se, who that was their mantra. We cannot be divided. We must be united. Unity is more important than these beliefs. Well, now as the beliefs began to pile up and began to be dissolved one after another, of course, other people would say, "Well, now that the cost is too much. Now the cost is too high." And I suppose for everyone, at some point, those who certainly did not remain, at some point, unity was too high a cost. It was simply something you could not accept. Even in 2010, when things began to happen, not quite the same way as 1995, I certainly wouldn't say that, but the question was, is it possible to separate? Clearly, there is a time to separate. Now, my purpose this afternoon is not to address that per se, but to address your part and my part in the whole issue of unity. What part do we play, and how should that part be played? Let me give you a couple of quotes to begin with. This is an individual, a teamwork consultant who gives speeches around the country to sports teams and other businesses. His name is John Gordon. He's written several books on the subject. He said this: "Unity is the key. Whether we're talking about a sports team, a work team, a school team, a healthcare team, a church team, or a home-based business, it's essential that we get everyone on the bus and moving in the right direction with a shared vision, focus, purpose, and direction. When a team comes together, they're able to succeed together." Now, again, none of us would argue with that. I think we all recognize the importance of unity. We all want unity. But again, I go back to the original phrase or the original question. Is it unity at all cost? Or is there a perspective of unity that God would have us have? Certainly we see in the New Testament church, certainly in the church in Corinth, that there was division. Yet Paul referred to them as the church of God. He reprimanded them. He told them what they should be like. Then he writes 2 Corinthians to tell them, well, you know, they made great progress. I don't know that they were totally unified by 2 Corinthians, but they dealt with some major issues, and Paul declared that they had done what he asked. And he offered encouragement for them at that point. But how did they fall into division? How did that all occur? John Gordon goes on to write, "Unity occurs when team members care more about the vision, purpose, and health of the organization than they do about their own personal agenda." And I think there's obviously importance to that as well. Again, we accept and we agree with these principles. How they play out, though, we may have a slightly different opinion. We may see it slightly differently. My point today is to address the subject of unity from the personal perspective and what part you play in this whole idea of unity that we see, of course, laid out in Scripture. When I graduated from Ambassador College, I was only one of many young men and women. Zealous, I felt we were all united. I felt we were all committed to doing the work. In fact, it was called the work by virtually everyone in those years. As a ministerial assistant, I washed cars, I mowed lawns, I visited widows, and I worked 16 hours a day, and I was paid very little. But I was happy and excited to be a part of something that I felt was much bigger than me and much more important than me. And that there were many young, committed, and zealous people at that time. Now, again, I'm not here to try to defend everyone who ever went to Ambassador College, but there were many, many young people, year after year after year, dedicated and zealous for a calling. And it was one vision, one mission. And we felt compelled to do that. Today is a different day. It's a different world. But is unity any less important today than it was in 1972 when I graduated from Ambassador College? Is it any less important to the success and the development of the Church of God today as it was in the early 1970s? We must ask ourselves some very difficult questions. Why do we have a church? Why do we even have a church? What is a church all about? Why am I a part of the church? Isn't it true that without a united effort behind a common cause, we become nothing more than a social entity? Church is nice. People are nice. I enjoy the people. It's nice to go there. Is that what unity looks like? Is unity exactly the same as peace? We can say, and I believe it's correct, I travel the world, that we're enjoying a very good and a very peaceful situation now. A lot of peace and harmony in that sense. But is that the same as unity? Is it the same? Or is peace a byproduct of unity? And unity is a much more complex and much more difficult. Is it possible to have, approximately 11,000 people that attend the Church of God, a worldwide association, all agree about everything? Again, you probably know that that's not true. Even in your own congregation, there are certainly different opinions. Is unity at all cost too costly? Given our history, we must answer this question. Here's a quote from a Methodist church pastor by the name of Paul Lollier. He said this. He said, "It is nonetheless a treatise on the importance of understanding that separating is not always the improper thing to do." And he actually quotes Charles Spurgeon, who was a Baptist minister of the 19th century, who said this. He said, "If good men were all for union and bad men for division, or vice versa, that would simplify things for us. Or if it could be shown that God always unites and the devil always divides, it would be easy to find our way around in this confused and confusing world. Light and darkness are incompatible. To try to have both in the same place at once is to try the impossible and end by having neither one nor the other, but dimness rather and obscurity. Truth is slain to provide a feast to celebrate the marriage of heaven and hell, and all to support a concept of unity which has no basis in the Word of God. When confused sheep start over a cliff, the individual sheep can save himself only by separating from the flock. Perfect unity at such a time can only mean total destruction for all. Power lies in the union of things similar and the division of things dissimilar." Again, that's a Baptist minister from the 19th century, but he made a very specific point that there are times when the cost would be too high, that unity at all cost is not correct biblically. And we have to analyze that, as I believe we did in 1995, and as we also did in 2010. Perfect unity looks like what? Perfect unity appears in what way? And what are the products of unity? Let's go to Psalm 133. I think you're familiar with some of these significant scriptures about unity. Psalm 133, verse 1. Says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now that was written by David. David was not writing in the middle of the New Testament church. David was not writing in the middle of any, quote, church in that sense, although you could say that the nation of Israel was the body, the church in the wilderness, we're told, the church of God, during those years, and that David is talking about being unified, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. But where does that come from? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 66. There is a quality that God looks for in all of us that is essential for true unity. Isaiah chapter 66, beginning in verse 1. There are very few things that a human being can do or be, I would say, that could actually impress God. But here's something that does get God's attention. It says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." So now we have the very core and the basis for any kind of unity that certainly would be what we're looking for, and that is in the very midst of each and every one, a poor and a contrite spirit who trembles at the word of God. Now you've got a basis for building unity, at least it would seem. God isn't impressed by our claims of being united or of unity. We can honestly say, as I said earlier, we have great peace right now. But is that unity? Is that unity? Well, you hope it is. You pray that it is. But are they one and the same? Sports teams know what a beautiful thing it is when you are united as a team. You accomplish many great things. About 3 years ago, maybe 4 years ago now, I had a wonderful opportunity. Actually, I wasn't able to make the trip, but it was a wonderful opportunity. When I was 16 years old and in high school, we had a new baseball coach. His name was Morgan Gilbert. He was 23 years old, right out of college, and we were his first team to coach. His first day on the job, I had to go in and tell him that I could not play on Saturdays. I'd already worked this out with my previous coach or Friday nights. I explained it to him. And he was okay with it. This was his first team to coach, and he was okay. It was quite a remarkable period of time for us, and it became quite a remarkable period of time for him. 4 years ago, he accomplished something that no other high school coach has ever accomplished in the United States. He became the first high school coach ever to win 1,000 basketball games and 1,000 baseball games. So 4 years ago, there was a ceremony honoring him. And all of those who were a part of the very first victory, which was our team, and I was on the team, some were able to go. I actually found out about it later, but those who could go went and celebrated what was a remarkable career, is a remarkable career. He's still coaching. He's not retired even at this point. But he always taught us, and I never forgot it, that we compete as a team. We win as a team and we lose as a team. That was his opening remarks to this small town Arkansas high school team, day one. And we went from there with him. Remarkable. As I said, the only high school coach in America to ever win. He also, because if you know anything about, well, I'm sure you know about small town schools, but we had you don't have enough coaches to have a different coach for basketball and baseball, so the same coach that coaches basketball coaches baseball, and so that's what he did for many years in small high schools in northeastern Arkansas, and won 1,000 baseball games. He was very good at working with people. He was very good at working with young people, but he always emphasized the team as opposed to the individual. And we had remarkable success. We had no standouts. We had no one on our team that went and played professional baseball. But we had nine very good players. And having nine very good players who played together, we accomplished a lot in the 4 years of our high school career. I can still name everyone on that team. I can see them today and know exactly how that all played out. But you focused on the team. you were to be unified. Unity was what he taught us and what we did. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, in writing 1 Corinthians, addresses the subject of division. But he addresses it from the point of view of this is what you should be. Now I'm going to tell you where you're falling short. So Paul addresses it from that point. He begins by saying this is the way it should be. Verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So Paul appeals for what from the church in Corinth? He appeals for unity. That we all speak the same thing, that we be perfectly joined together. Then, of course, he proceeds to tell them where they were not this way. The subject, though, is unity versus division and how important it is to be unified. Verse 11. Since for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, and then Paul makes three distinct statements. This is what they were saying. I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Actually, he makes this statement. That's what they're saying. Then he asks three questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So Paul summarizes the issue in these three basic questions. Is Christ divided? And of course, their answer was no. Was Paul crucified for you? The answer is no. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Then why are you divided? Why are you divided? Is the implied next question Paul is asking. You know, there's a proverb that I read a number of years ago. It says, coming together is a beginning, keeping together is progress, and working together is success. You know, it progresses in that way. But Paul addresses this. Notice verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul uses these questions to help bring them back to focus. To focus on what the reality is. No, you know, Christ isn't divided. There was only the one Christ. Was Paul crucified for you? No, he wasn't. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, you weren't. So what is he focusing their attention on? He's focusing on what's important. What's important. And bringing them back from the fighting, the debates that were going on, the difficulties they were having, everything from the way they observed the Passover to allowing sin to remain in their midst, and all of the things that were happening, Paul addresses. So let me read this statement to you. It's based upon Scripture, but it's not found in any one Scripture. This is the way it goes. As one flock we are gathered together. As one family we dwell together. As one body we are joined together. As one temple we are framed together. As one household we are built together. As one kingdom we are to strive together. And as one church, we are to worship together. So you begin to look at what the Bible says about the subject of unity, and you begin to see some really strong statements made in Scripture. But what are we missing? Is unity the absence of problems? Is it the absence of difficulty getting along? And is it peace and tranquility? Is that what unity is? How do we define unity, and when do we know we have it or don't have it? It's easy to claim, but is it true? If you follow the writings of the Apostle Paul, you see, just in fact, a couple of pages back, that he made strong statements about division. Division. And again, there are principles that we all agree on. Division is not good. We agree on that. Unity is good. We agree on that. But different opinions as to, well, what does that look like? What does that mean? And what is the cost for unity beyond what Scripture tells us to do? When is that? And how do we know that? Paul writes in Romans chapter 16, a couple of pages back in verse 17. Says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. Contrary to the doctrine which you learned. So Paul makes a very specific case about what we believe. and the doctrines that we believe. Very strong case, very strong input. Later on, Paul told Timothy, remember those from whom you learned the truth. Where did you get the truth? Where did it come from? What is the truth? And he says, note those or identify those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. So Paul makes it very clear that the idea of different doctrines, again, he's talking about the idea of division occurring from belief. Now that's very important to keep in mind as we go along. Let's now go to Ephesians 4. The same Apostle Paul now addresses the subject of unity in a very profound and a very direct way. In fact, Paul talks about two different types of unity in this one section of Scripture. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, back to Isaiah 66, all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul talks about a unity that we have simply from the fact we've been called and converted. There's something we all have in common. There is a unity there. And he says, keep it. Don't lose it, but keep it. And he goes on. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He talks about each of us, of course, having a measure of this. Verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. So Paul identifies a unity that we have simply because we've been called and converted. There's something we have in common. But then he says, there's something else. He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. There's something we're still striving for. There's something we can never settle the fact that we have it perfectly. Yes, we have a common calling. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit. Yes, we are converted. Yes, there is a unity there that we have. You know, we feel certainly a commonality with those who've been called, those who've been converted, those who've been baptized, those who follow God's way of life. There is a commonality there. But there's more. He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So you could say that the Apostle Paul identifies two different kinds of unity here. In verse 3, he states, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then in verse 13, he writes, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. So here we see that there is one unity that is to be maintained and another that is to be attained or come to. In other words, Paul says there is one that we already have, but there is more that we must strive for. We can never rest with where we are because there's more to do, especially when it comes to the church and unity. We learn that when we are baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, we are united with all those who have this same Spirit. We are. We must maintain that unity. But we must strive for the unity of faith, making sure we are united in what we believe. And this becomes very difficult. The dictionary defines unity in this way: the state of being in full agreement, state of being in harmony, the state of or quality of being one or united in a whole. But what does unity do? Unity produces a willingness to sacrifice for the common good. Unity is not compromising values or beliefs for the sake of staying together. So how do we promote unity within the church? How do we get rid of division? Well, believe it or not, the answer is found in one of the holy days, which is rarely discussed except on the day itself. If you look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you analyze the holy days as they appear in Scripture, you will find that the most often referenced holy days or festivals in the Bible are Passover and the Day of Atonement. There are more verses devoted to both of those days than any of the others and all of the others combined. What is the message? Passover. We understand Passover. Passover is the story of the sacrifice of Christ and how we reflect on that each year on that specific night. In fact, it was on that night that Jesus Christ prayed what? Please keep them together as one. We all know, we all believe, we all accept the fact that when we come together on Passover evening, partake of the bread and the wine, we are symbolizing our unity. We're doing it together. We recognize the need for that sacrifice. We recognize our failures and shortcomings. And we worship in a very special way on the night of Passover. Clearly, Passover has to do with the unity of the body of Christ, the church, and the oneness we must have with the Father and the Son. It is very heart and core of the message that surrounds the death of Jesus Christ. Did he die in vain? Let's think about what Christ's sacrifice did. Christ died for our sins, which separate us from God. And quite honestly, it is sin that often separates us from each other. But not always. I mean, there are other things as well. Paul and Barnabas separated over a disagreement. It wasn't over doctrine. It wasn't over sin. But how best to preach the gospel. And they separated. Now, the most often referenced as far as number of verses of any holy day in Scripture is the Day of Atonement, which has built in its very name what? Unity. At one minute. 7 weeks from this Wednesday night, we will be observing, not Wednesday night, seven weeks from this Wednesday, we will be observing the Day of Atonement. I submit to you that it's the Day of Atonement that describes how unity should work, where it begins, where it should go, and what it should look like. And we hear a sermon every year on the Day of Atonement telling us what it means. That's nice. That's interesting. We move on. We go on. We go on to the Feast of Tabernacles. I've often said that in the church sometimes we view the Day of Atonement as just simply a speed bump along the way to the feast. You know, we have to punish ourselves for a day so we can get to the feast and enjoy ourselves. But there's a specific purpose and a very significant point behind the Day of Atonement. It is the most laid out and elaborate holy day of the year. It has very specific instructions that were to be achieved. There are a number of scholars that claim the Day of Atonement was a late addition that God added. That God had no intent for the Day of Atonement until the two sons of the two sons of Aaron offered strange fire and were killed. In the wake of the strange fire and the killing of these two men, the Day of Atonement is introduced. So there are scholars that say, well, God wanted to punish them for what happened and wanted to remind them how important he was. So he said, well, I'm going to throw in the Day of Atonement. We could have gone to the Feast of Tabernacles, but I'm going to throw in the Day of Atonement. And then we have all of this information about the Day of Atonement. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. I submit to you, as I come to where I wanted to get in this particular sermon, that the Day of Atonement identifies unity and identifies how it must be achieved. So you and I personally, you know, you're responsible for yourself. I'm responsible for myself. And as a group, we are responsible for what we do, what we teach, what we believe. And those should be in alignment with God's Word. Always in alignment with God's Word. But there are things that we need to do. And the Day of Atonement lays it out in a very meticulous fashion. Remember, the Day of Atonement itself has in its very name the concept of at-one-ment or atonement. Without the Day of Atonement, one could argue there could be no unity. There could be no Feast of Tabernacles if it weren't for the Day of Atonement. If it weren't for the Day of Atonement and removing Satan, then you could not have a Feast of Tabernacles. That the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth is possible because of the Day of Atonement. Yet, as I said, you generally, and I'm not being critical here, but you generally hear very few messages about the Day of Atonement, except on the Day of Atonement. And then maybe your mind is on, what am I going to eat tonight? As opposed to maybe what the Day of Atonement is really all about. You know, it can become a bit of a challenge. Certainly, it can be a challenge from the perspective of fasting. But look at Leviticus 16. Well, actually, it's in Leviticus 10, and this is what you'll find this in many scholarly works, that God was so upset because of what Nadab and Abihu did that he forced the Day of Atonement on Israel to punish them. The Day of Atonement was all about punishment, because look at it, it's so different from the other festivals. I mean, you're to celebrate and have a great time on the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, on Pentecost, and you look at even unleavened bread and the joy and the excitement, and even Passover in that sense. But the Day of Atonement seems to be out of place. How does it fit in everything? Now, we know how it fits in God's plan. The removal of Satan is essential before the millennial reign of Jesus Christ can begin. But in chapter 10, there's a very important key. I do agree that there is a key here that's found, that's explained further in the Day of Atonement, but it's not as though the Day of Atonement was an afterthought. God is so upset that he's going to punish Israel by giving them a holy day in which they can't eat anything. You know, it's so opposite to every other festival. Again, that's not true, but that's the way scholars see it, or many scholars see it. Verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So we find this episode where the two sons of Aaron decide that, well, any old fire is good enough. What's so special about bringing fire into the tabernacle? Well, you're talking about the Holy of Holies in the presence of God himself. It isn't to be taken lightly, which they did. They were presumptuous. They were not at all giving the honor that belonged to God. It says, so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So they were struck dead. What did they do? Well, again, they were presumptuous. They took for granted that just bringing fire in was all they needed to do, and did not put in the context of what they were really doing. They lacked the respect and the honor for God. So we come now to Leviticus 16. And here's where the scholars make the connection. Verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they brought profane fire before the Lord and died. So it's in the context of the deaths of the two sons that God gives the instructions for the Day of Atonement. So the scholars make the connection. Well, God's still upset. You know, he didn't get over it for a while. He's still upset and bothered by what they did. So now he says, well, I'm going to punish all of Israel. I'm going to give them a holy day. I'm going to give them a festival in which the only feast they have is to go hungry. And that's it. Is that all there is? Verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place. So, this fits the narrative that God is upset because of what they did. So he's telling Aaron, you better not do the same thing. He says, you're not to come any time in the holy place. So again, I'm giving you the scholarly approach to this, that, well, God is upset. So God says, well, you could have come into the holy place any time you wanted, but now I'm going to restrict it to one day a year. You can only come into the Holy of Holies one day a year because of what your sons did. And only you can come. Well, again, you're missing the whole point of the Day of Atonement. You're missing the whole point of what God is laying out for you by taking that very narrow approach. It says, you're not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. God said, that's where I am. And you can't come in just any time. Now, maybe you could have, but because of what your sons did, I'm not going to allow it. That's, again, the approach to explaining all of this. Verse 3. Now we begin to get into the very detailed instructions that God gives. There are no such instructions for the Feast of Trumpets. There aren't even so many instructions. There are instructions for the Passover. The days of unleavened bread. Remove leavening. Don't eat leavening. Any leavened product for 7 days. The day of Pentecost, very little is said. Harvest of the first fruits. Feast of Trumpets, hardly anything is said. The Feast of Tabernacles, you know, you dwell in booths or temporary dwellings for 7 days. Then you have the last great day. But the Day of Atonement is laid out in intricate detail. The Day of Atonement is one of the few festivals that if you were dropped into ancient Israel and were familiar with this, you would know exactly what they're doing and exactly what was going on. Not true. We don't know what they did on the Feast of Trumpets. We don't know what they did on some of the other holy days. But we sure know what they did on the Day of Atonement. Why is this so important to God? Is it not true, hidden within this, or not quite so hidden, but embedded in this, is the concept of unity and how important it's going to be as we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, as we come to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ? It is extremely important. Maybe this is the most important and significant key to the entirety, in the sense of the Feast of Tabernacles, that it's going to establish a unity that will make the Feast of Tabernacles then possible as the reign of Jesus Christ on earth. How does that work? First of all, verse 3, God says, "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt sacrifice." So we're told what Aaron is to do. Verse 3, we find that he is told to slaughter a bull and a ram. Verse 4, "He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on." God even told him exactly how to dress. He was not to deviate at all from this. He was to wash his body completely and put on these linen garments that were especially made. This is a lot of detail for a day on which you can't eat or drink. It's a lot of detail. It actually says in verse 5, "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering." In verse 6, "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house." Notice the order of things. Before Aaron does anything, he is to make a sacrifice for himself. Again, there's no other holy day that has this kind of instruction. And then verse 7, "He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats. You know the story of the 2 goats. One lot for it's called the scapegoat, the Azazel, and the other, of course, for the goat that was to be killed. And he was to choose them. So Aaron was to, first of all, make an atonement for himself. Notice verse 11. "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself." So this is repeated, you know, like 3 times in one verse. He is to make a sacrifice just for himself. Now, this is not done at any other time, where the high priest is always offering sacrifices for Israel. But before he can be a part of the Day of Atonement, he must make a sacrifice for himself. He must make atonement for himself. Very, very important, very critical for any discussion of unity or at-one-ment, that first to deal with yourself. And then he goes on in verse 15. He's also to make a sacrifice for the children of Israel. Verse 15 says, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." So he was to make an offering for himself, atoning for himself. Then he was to make a sacrifice for all of Israel, for all the people. The next sacrifice. And then, notice as we come further down, he was to make a sacrifice for everyone. Notice this. "And Aaron shall lay," verse 21, both his hands on the head of the live goat, "confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man." This goat, or the goat, shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So Aaron was to first make an atonement for himself. He was also to make an atonement for Israel. And then he was to make an atonement that included everyone. But it began with him. Began with him. The subject of unity, the subject of that one-ment, has to begin with each one of us. And how does that begin? Notice very carefully four very specific things that Aaron had to do that describe a process by which unity is achieved. First of all, Aaron had to understand who God was and where his place was. Not as his two sons had been presumptuous, which cost them their lives. So honor and glory belong to God, and Aaron was to recognize that first. You cannot be unified unless you recognize the honor and glory that belongs to God. That we are subject to Him. We must see His glory. We must have a heart of honor, or nothing else matters. Contrite heart, trembling at the Word of God. How we approach God, how we approach His Word is extremely important before you will ever achieve the unity that the Bible speaks about. You must come to God with a contrite spirit. You must pray to God and in glory, or certainly giving glory and honor to God. We pray how? Our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. We begin that way. We start that way. Any process of you being unified or together must begin with an approach toward God that says God is supreme, God is the one we worship, and God is the one we look to. And number two, we must be reconciled to God personally. We must be reconciled to God personally. If you're not one with God, then does anything else really matter? Whether you're united with other people or not is really not significant if you are not one with God. You must be sure you're right in God's sight. You must be sure you're consistent with God's word. You must tremble at the word of God. While we are respectful of leadership, we're respectful of individuals that have been given offices and responsibilities, we must look first and foremost to God for direction and guidance on what we believe and how we think and how we act. You want to be reconciled to God in thought and word and in deed, or else unity is of no value. Unity among human beings is of no value. Repent and draw close to God. It's the message of atonement. For an individual. Number three, we must seek forgiveness and reconciliation within the church as Aaron offered a sacrifice for the people. That we as a body of people who have a common spirit, a common conversion in that sense, we must always seek to reconcile and seek forgiveness among ourselves. That's extremely important. If you're going to have unity, you must be able to resolve difficulties. Unity is not the absence of problems. Unity is not the absence even of disagreements from time to time. But unity in a godly way resolves and brings reconciliation. The third thing that Aaron did in his approach toward God. Think about the Passover. Washing someone's feet. Why is that important? Is it not saying that we are prepared to forgive and to reconcile when you kneel down and wash someone's feet? I've always heard it said, and I believe it's true, that there is a distinct line connecting Passover and the Day of Atonement. I'm not suggesting the holy days in between are not significant. I'm saying there is a direct line. And it's significant that we understand that and grasp that. As you kneel down to wash the feet of a brother on Passover night, the same should be said of the Day of Atonement when we are willing to reconcile and work out differences among ourselves. We become united as a congregation because we are willing to do that. The Corinthian church became a better church. We don't know exactly how much they did, beyond that, because they resolved some key problems among themselves. They accepted that the one individual had to be put out of the church because of his sin. And then they ultimately accepted him back. Reconciliation has to be a goal. Forgiveness has to be a goal. It's embodied in the Day of Atonement. And then number four, We must desire forgiveness and reconciliation for the entire world. Sometimes in the Church of God, we can become so myopic that we forget that this work is to encompass the world. We may be a small church, but we have a goal that's beyond our comprehension at times. That the entire world is to be reconciled to God. Not now, not in this lifetime, but at one point in human history, the world is to be reconciled to God. John 3:16 is not just a nice saying. If God so loves the world, we must accept the fact that one day we are to be reconciled with the entire world. That should give us incentive to reconcile with people as we can now, in and out of the church. I'm not talking about adopting their ways or any of that thing, but to be as reconciled as we can, at one-ment as much as possible, even with those that, again, are our family, that may not be a part of the church. But recognizing, above all, that true unity will involve the entire world. It begins with God, goes to you, then to the body, and then to the world. And that's the order of the Day of Atonement. That's the presentation of the day. It is about at-one-ment, or unity. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. My sermon today is not to tell you how, except in these principles that we have, that you're going to be able to resolve all of your conflicts, or how we, even as a body of people, whether we were or we weren't at times in the past, able to resolve difficulties, or whether it was appropriate for separation. We believe it was. Obviously, the Bible talks about that, and we believe it was correct. Obviously, different people will see it from a different perspective. But the subject of unity itself should not be lost on us. It begins with God, it goes to you, it goes to the body, and then it goes to everyone. That's what happens the Day of Atonement. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The concept of living stones is quite a remarkable one. Because stones, at least, you know, you think about bricks are put up with mortar. And they're sort of, they're all the same. You know, all the brick is the same. Again, I know that may not be true in some cases, but let's use that as the analogy. The bricks would all be the same. They're separated or put together by mortar. But stones were different, especially for the temple. There was no mortar used at the temple, in the temple. All the stones were shaped off-site. There was no hammering on the temple. They were off-site. They were brought to the temple, or the construction site of the temple, and they were put in place. They all had to fit perfectly before they were ever brought. It's said that some of the stones weighed as much as 160,000 pounds, 80 tons. It was a remarkable feat of engineering that brought those stones from the quarry down in the city of David up to Mount Moriah to become a part of the foundation of the temple. And they all had to fit. They had to know the size and the shape of each stone before they brought it. And it had to fit. It's a remarkable story. So Peter describes that in the sense that we are to become living stones who've been shaped by God off-site to be a part of that temple. That's the analogy he's using. And for those that certainly knew and they would have known about the construction of the temple, it was the story of how the church becomes the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, and in that sense, the temple. The Day of Atonement teaches us the importance of unity by providing a formula for creating unity. Again, my purpose is not to identify all of the things that you and I have gone through and say, yeah, that was the right thing to do, or this was the right thing to do, or everything that's happened to us over many years. I'm simply saying that, as Paul said, there are two types of unity. There's the one that you obtain simply because we're all converted and have the same spirit. But then there's another unity we must strive for. The unity of belief is difficult. The unity of action is certainly going to be difficult. The church at Corinth wasn't always there. and they had to work on it. Becoming united, becoming unified, is a struggle that we will face for the rest of our lives. It will never be easy, and we will always have to strive for it, and never should we take it for granted. But the Day of Atonement provides a look at how that process should work. And it always begins with us. Always begins with us. You know, I'm not a big movie fan in the sense of going to movies, but I saw a movie a few years ago that really had quite an impact. It was called The Good Lie is the name of the movie, The Good Lie. It's an incredible story of six young people, Mamir, Paul, Jeremiah, Theo, Daniel, Abital, who were all Sudanese orphans. And they walked 1,000 miles from Darfur, which is a part of Sudan, or was a part of Sudan, to Ethiopia. They were turned away in Ethiopia, and then they went into Kenya, where they ended up in a refugee camp. They ranged in age from 6 to 16. Their parents had been killed, and they were siblings. And they determined to stay together. One died, and one was captured by soldiers along the way. The other four arrived in Kenya. After spending 13 years in a Kenyan refugee camp, they finally made it to the U.S., where they were all reunited. And at the end of the movie, they put up a proverb, an African proverb, which I thought was quite powerful. It says, "If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together." Unity is an elusive quality these days, but it really always has been, even in the best times during the lives of the apostles. In some ways, you could say it's a real lesson of the Day of Atonement, of how that whole process should actually work. The theme of both Passover and Atonement is unity. We can honestly say it, I believe it's correct, that we have a lot of peace these days. I visit congregations all over the world, very happy, very peaceful, very excited about a lot of things. But peace is a good thing, but it isn't necessarily the same as unity. We can be peaceful, we can get along with one another, but are we truly united in the cause, the purpose, and the vision that we have? And that requires a lot of work. But it only can happen if it begins with us. In other words, we determine that process by our relationship with God and by our unifying with God and being close to Him. And then it expands out from there. The African proverb, as I said, really says it well. If you want to go fast, go alone. Who would want to be alone in the kingdom of God? You're going to live for all eternity, but you're all by yourself. Nobody else is here but you. You made it. That's great. But isn't it true that we all want to be in the kingdom of God with our families, with the people we love, and with the people that we know and have been around, and all the people that have gone before us, that we read about in Scripture? We want to be there with them, not just by ourselves. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. We have a long journey. It's been quite an incredible journey. We all have stories to tell. We all have certain perspectives at different times as to what maybe certain individuals should have done or should not have done. But the fact is, here we are, serving God with a goal, with a purpose, with a vision, with a huge work to do, to take the gospel to the entire world. Because a part of the Day of Atonement is unifying the entire world, the removal of Satan and unifying the people of the world during the millennium is a very important process. In 7 weeks, when we observe the Day of Atonement, I hope you'll think about the subject of unity and think about your part in how that can be brought about. What can you contribute? What can I contribute? How much more can we learn? How much more can we gather as we come together to do a great work and to work together? If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together.